Turn with me, please, in your Bible, if you have noticed in your bulletin. We will leave off for today the study of our series in John's record of the gospel. We are up to chapter 15, and I have enjoyed the study of that 15th chapter a great deal, and am prepared to go forward there, but felt that we should look at some other thoughts as we come to the conclusion of this calendar year. Today will be the first in messages that I would like to bring. In Acts chapter 8, and reading the story beginning at verse 9 of this chapter. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. I fear he has many a kinsman in our own day. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then verse 16, there's this parenthetical, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We turn there for our study in a moment. If you would stand with me again, please, and let us sing as I said, I will begin today a series, which I did not intend any series. I actually wrote a message a few weeks ago and intended to preach it. And as I was waiting for that time to preach it, I wrote another message and didn't realize, frankly, until after it was written, that it was really on a theme with the other message. And now I've written another. And so I would like to bring to you a couple of messages on this theme, a series, if you please, on the theme, God is not. God is not. And in the message for this morning, in Acts chapter 8, I want to say to you that God is not for sale. Or, if you prefer a different title for the message, it may be Hypocrites Perceived. God is not for sale. I could frame for this message this morning no better introduction than that was written by someone else when they said that the appearance of this Simon Magnus in the list of the first converts of faith and his enrollment among the baptized members of the church must not be overlooked or passed too hastily by if we would profit by the exhaustive teaching supplied in the Acts of the Apostles for the use of the church in all ages. When the student of church history begins his studies, expecting to find a record of faith and holiness, and to trace the triumphant victories of truth over falsehood through a succession of ages, and as he sets about to feast his mind with the wise words and righteous works of a succession of saints, he is soon disappointed and pained to find that church history brings him in contact with some of the worst of human nature. The human mind never shows itself to a greater disadvantage than when it is in contact with divine truth. That truth stirs up all the foul spirit sediment in the bottom of his soul and suggests forms of deceit and duplicity and varieties of impurity and dishonesty and specialties of baseness and selfishness which could have no existence but by such a contact with what is spiritual and heavenly. We might have been prepared, the historian says that we might have been prepared for the rejection of truth by the children of the wicked one. For that, we might have been prepared. And even for those acts of hatred and violence by which unbelief seeks to put out the light of the truth, we might have expected that. Apostles in prison, Stephen lying lifeless on the ground, a Sanhedrin of priests and scribes and elders forbidding the preaching of the gospel are all events that we might have anticipated and which, though they shock, they do not much surprise us. But a reception of the truth of the gospel going so far as to lead the receiver to holy baptism and yet immediately allied with soaring motives and coexisting with imposter and sorcery and issuing in a life devoted to the deprivation of the gospel and to the hindering of men's salvation. This is an unexpected and perplexing phenomenon. And yet, it is the history before us. even in those days when the profession of the faith subjected men to persecution, when the Christian body was a comparatively small one with a strongly defined character of purity and holiness, even then we find men joining the church's ranks only to pollute them and then to separate themselves and to hold some accursed heresy. Either the motive was vile from the first, or the restraints imposed by Christianity were found to be too severe for this half-converted heart. The heresy was framed to reconcile the claims of his reason, convinced, with those of the passions which refused to be subdued. Simon appears to have been chiefly overawed by the miracles that he saw wrought in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it occurred to him that he might pursue his old career, his old career of sorcery, more successfully than ever if he could obtain some partnership in the wonders which had astonished him. He anticipated richer harvests of gain as a Christian, conferring spiritual powers than he did as a magician, amazing men's minds. The writer, in a word, said, by way of introduction, that the appearance of Simon Magnus, he said, enrolled among the members of the baptized church, must not be overlooked. And so today, we will not overlook it. We will not overlook him. We have, by the recorded history, the advantage of an inspired knowledge of this man's heart and state. We need not to second guess it or speculate concerning it. The inspired writer will tell us plainly that, first of all, such a man has neither part nor lot, in the words of verse 21. Such a man as Simon Magnus has no part nor lot with Christ nor his gospel. The word here, translated part, points to a partnership. And the term lot points to ownership. You have no lot. These words form an idiom that was well known to the Jews of his day, because they knew well that the Levites were told that they had no share, or inheritance in the real estate of Israel. They understood this terminology, no part or lot. This is the picture, all too clear, when Peter declares to this man in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. So we are pointed to this man first, that he has neither part nor lot, but as well as that, the inspired spirit declares with deadly precision, secondly, that his heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 21, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. This too was a direct reference to the scriptures of the Old Testament with which they were closely familiar. This was where the psalmist in chapter 78 and verse 37 openly rebukes Israel for their past sinful state, and says to Israel, their heart is not right with God. But worse yet, thirdly, worse yet than all of this, Peter declares this man, Simon Magnus, in verse 23, to be in the gall of bitterness. I perceive, he says, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Thus I lifted that word out. If you prefer my second title for the message, Hypocrites Perceived. Peter said, I perceive that thou art yet in the gall of bitterness. Nothing can so justly be termed gall as sin. It is indeed the bitterest gall and the sorest bondage. Men may roll it, someone has used this expression, men may roll it as a sweet morsel under their tongue, but they will invariably find it gall in the stomach. It may please them for a time, but at last it will bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. Let those whose conscience is at all awakened testify to this truth. Whether we be actually penitent or not, if our sin have found us out, it will prove a bitter cup. Peter wept at the remembrance of his guilt. Judas could not even endure his own existence when his conscience upbraided him and drowned him in the gall of horror. And what a dreadful vassalage, bondage it is to be led captive by sin. Such was the heart state of this man, Simon. Notwithstanding that he had believed with a transient faith and had been baptized with an open profession. Just as a sidelight, I mentioned this to my wife a few days ago, just as a sidelight here, lest we should drown in despair, let us remember that even an inspired apostle baptized a devil. This man had made a profession and was baptized with the rest. But he was yet in the gall of bitterness. So then for our message this morning, I want to ask and answer this question very quickly. What was Simon's fatal error? And how is it so readily perceived? Generally speaking, and I'll say something more specific later, but generally speaking, we may know how that in earlier days, we read in this record, Simon had obtained, no doubt, magical formulas from other participants, probably by paying them an amount of money, and then he would charge the people fees for the services he rendered. Having a heart void of saving grace, now he approaches Peter and John, whom he considers agents of this Holy Spirit, and offers them money to purchase the supernatural power that they displayed. By this, he hopes to rise to even greater heights than he had achieved outside his newfound religion. Thus, Simon tries to purchase spiritual gifts. But I declare to you this morning from the text that God is not for sale. By the way, this trying to acquire spiritual gifts with money to this very day in the English language, simony, is a word used to describe trying to buy or sell ecclesiastical office or promotion by money. Simony, named after this man. Simon is not merely trying to bribe these apostles for some type of honorarium for becoming their associate. He actually believes that he can purchase a priesthood from Peter in much the same manner as he is able to obtain a priesthood in any other pagan religion. And I say again, I fear he has many a kinfolk in her own day. Such was his thinking. But what? I say what to answer our question more specifically. What was his error? And how may we perceive a clear and deluded hypocrite? I give you these in no particular order for your eternal well-being and examination. Number one, a Simon will evaluate the things of God on a commercial basis. A Simon will evaluate the things of God on a commercial basis. Surely, says Simon, I may purchase this power. The hypocrite sees all spiritual things as attainable by something they can give. My goodness, can I say that again? The hypocrite sees all spiritual things as attainable by something they can give. It may be money. It may not. It may be time. It may be your talents. It may be your abilities. Satan is not without a great inventory of roads by which he can convince a sinner that by the things they're giving to the Lord, they're purchasing back to themselves spiritual benefits. A Simon will always think like that. They remain unchanged of heart, but may appear in dead earnest by the services they're rendering. But may I say to you from the Scriptures, spiritual food has no carnal price. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, but you'll not be able to buy it. Come and buy without price, without money. Come. Not your money, not your talent, not your ability, not your gifts, not your time, not your person, nothing you bring purchases spiritual benefits. Those are nothing but your reasonable service. If it costs some people too much time, or too much money, or too much effort, they remain in the bitterness of gall. A Simon will evaluate the things of God on a commercial basis. Secondly, a Simon will remain essentially unchanged. A Simon will remain essentially unchanged, whatever the cloak of outward activity being adopted. Simon had recently been a sorcerer. But upon embracing Christianity, he had ceased from the practice of his magical arts. Nevertheless, his desire of gain and his love of man's applause were utterly unmortified. Hence, when a prospect of aggrandizing himself opened to his view, he was ready to return to his former course of life. Nor did he regard the means he used, provided he might but attain his end. And are there not too many among ourselves who are yet addicted to their former lusts? Are not many who in the days of their ignorance were proud, or passionate, or unforgiving, or pouters? Are they not still prone to relapse into their former sins the very instant that any temptation or anything displeases them? Are not many as earthly, sensual, and devilish in their tempers and dispositions as ever? Let them not deceive themselves then. Their state may be easily and clearly perceived. It was by such marks that Peter knew beyond a doubt the state of Simon, and it is by such marks that maybe the state of every professor in the universe be determined today. If they practice or desire to practice the same iniquities that they were in their unenlightened state, they are surely still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Whosoever loudly committed, whosoever allowably committed sin is most unquestionably the servant of sin. Nothing speaks louder of an unchanged heart than an unchanged disposition. Oh, yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're very familiar with it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not just an adage for a bumper sticker. That's a spiritual principle. Man is to be not a Simon. A Simon is essentially unchanged. A Simon is essentially unchanged. If before you had an aversion to prayer, you'll pray now. If before you were stingy and self-serving, you'll be liberal in giving now. If before you were grouchy and stubborn, you'll be peaceable and healing. Oh, Wesley said it in his sacred hymn, did he not? Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth. And mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Hail the Holy Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, some of you, the dog don't even want to see you come home. Oh, Simon is essentially unchanged. If you were lazy before your conversion, if you were a procrastinator, work while the day lasts. Work for the night coming. Some of you quit too easily. You're AWOL sometimes. A Simon remains essentially unchanged. If you were weak and shiftless before, be strong. Oh, be changed. number three quickly. Simon will think that by patronizing the people of God's appointment, they may win divine favors. In this case, it was the ministers, the apostles. He came, and he followed them, and he believed them, and he was baptized by them, and then he offered them money. Simon will think that by patronizing the people of God's appointment, they may win divine favors. Or to say it yet another way, the pursuit of spiritual activity, in quotes, spiritual activity, they think will surely prevail with God and even earn them carnal benefits. Simon earnestly desired the power of conferring the Holy Ghost and would have given a sum of money to obtain it. But from what motive did this spring? Was he desirous of honoring Christ or benefiting his fellow creatures? No. He only desired to advance his own reputation and interests. By the way, I got hung up in my own meditations on that word, reputation. How many are busy with the business of God's people for a reputation? I want to be thought of as spiritual. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 7, our Lord Jesus, who was God eternal, made himself of no reputation. And yet how we lust after it, do we not? How we lust after reputation. Alas, how many are there who follow Christ from no better motive than Simon? They hope that by mixing with the society of God's people, they shall promote their temporal interests. They wish to be caressed by religious persons and to be held in reputation for their sanctity and zeal. They do not merely, as even sincere Christians often do, they do not merely feel a mixture of principle within them, which they mourn over and resist, but they act uniformly on selfish motives and with a view to their own ease, interest, and honor. Need we ask the state of such people? We need not. It may be, in the words of the apostle, easily perceived. Like those who followed Christ for the loaves and fishes, they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Simon will think that patronizing the people of God's appointment, they win them divine favors. I ask you this morning, what do you hope to obtain this morning by your activity? Ask yourself before you part this building today. Fourthly, Simon will erroneously equate spirituality with power over people. Did you notice that in verse 19? Simon said, "Give me also this power." By the way, it's the Greek word, not the Greek word from dunamis. It's the Greek word for authority. "Give me," he says, "also this authority." Give me this authority. Simon will always erroneously equate spirituality with power over people. Some thrive and some thrill at using power over others. and will stop at nothing to get it. This is a sure mark of a Simon. Matthew chapter 23 is that horrible description our Lord gives of the rulers of his day. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men." They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost room at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What's wrong with these people? Oh, they want power. They want to be seen as powerful. And a Simon in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity will always equate spirituality with power over people. Number five, a Simon is one who can walk undisturbed in the shoes of raw hypocrisy. Look at the contrast in our chapter between verse 13 and verse 21. Look at verse 13. I'll repeat that in a minute if you want it. Simon himself believed also. Simon himself believed also and was baptized. But look at verse 21. Inspired apostle said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, but thy heart is not right with God." He was a raw hypocrite, and yet he walked comfortably in those shoes, undisturbed. A Simon will always walk undisturbed, undisturbed, in the shoes of raw hypocrisy. Simon's heart was not straight, the word is translated, before God. He was trying to juggle with God, who searches the heart, to keep the lower passions in full action, if possible, under the mask of piety. His is a type of perhaps the deadliest sin that Christianity has occasioned in the world. As the shadow follows the sun, so does hypocrisy follow close on the heels of genuine piety. Insincerity, one man said, is the sin of sins. What filth is in the bodily habit, that untruth is in the soul. The man is aware of his sins. It is no blindness of passion, but the deliberate admission of a habitual lie to the feelings and thoughts. It's a poison or a gall infusing its influence into the whole life and mind. It's a bondage, and no liberty is possible under the tyranny of an inward falsehood. Thus is the character of the impostor exposed by the pure light of the truth. He's seen to pretend a faith of which his heart knows nothing. He regards the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a means to base gain. He knows no higher motive to repentance than a slavish fear of punishment. The spirit of the gospel is illustrated in Peter by this strong contrast. It sternly points out man's sins and tracks down them to their source in the heart. Chastises the sinner. Holds him up for display. Notice what the apostle said. Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee. Because the gift of God, because of how you hast the thought, even for thinking that the gift of God may be purchased with money, God is not for sale." Such is the sin of insincerity that a hypocrite may delude even himself. Many from the customs of the world take care to regulate their outward actions, and it used to be so in Southern history. It used to be so in Southern society that many, because of the customs of the land, would take care to regulate their outward actions while their thoughts range at liberty and without control. You remember what it, you notice what it was that Peter first admonished him for. It was for thinking like this. Simon conceived the thought of purchasing the power of conferring the Holy Ghost, and instead of mortifying that thought, he indulged it. Peter, in his reproof, bade him particularly, you remember, he says, pray if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven. And perceived by this thought, which he in the sight of God, which he had so unadvisedly divulged, that his heart was not right in the sight of God, while he himself had no notion of his own state or danger, Peter perceived the gall of bitterness. May I say it's ever to be so? Is it not so that many amongst ourselves draw the same conclusion from the vain thoughts that lodge within them? We are well aware that the best of men may have sinful thoughts rushing into their minds, but they will not harbor them. No, every true Christian may say, as in the presence of God, the psalmist said, I hate vain thoughts even in their minds. But they who regard iniquity in their hearts are in a state of desperate delusion. God, who searcheth the heart and trieth the reins, will try every secret thing, bring every secret thing into judgment, and acquit or condemn according as he sees the prevailing bent of the mind. If then our thoughts be not so far captivated to the obedience of Christ that we cherish those that are holy, mortify those that are corrupt, we may perceive for ourselves beyond a doubt that we are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Examine not your actions, my friend, but examine your desires, your motives, your thoughts, for by these God will determine your state on the last day. Did you know that evil men may deceive even themselves? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Evil men, according to that text, may be themselves deceived. These and many more I could this morning draw to our attention, how that a Simon may be perceived, and what was his error. But I'll close with this solemn warning from one of our commentators. Speaking of this Simon, he said, and so he offered Peter money. The frothy levity of his nature was shown as much by his terror at Peter's rebuke as it was by his offer of the bribe to the apostle. You remember what he says? He says, pray to God for me. Pray for me. Pray to God for me that he won't hold me accountable for this. Essentially is what he says. Pray ye the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken will come upon me. Verse 24. This rapid succession, sorcery, and then belief and baptism, and then simony, and then confusion. All this rapid succession was the sure index of a heart still held in the bonds of iniquity. The natural prelude it was to a life of base cunning, using holy things for base purposes of unholy gain. The career of Simon, as of many of the early heretics for whom the fathers denounced with such terrible severity, this career of Simon seems to leave us this lesson. Are you ready? That contact with holy things, if it does not convert, hardens the heart. Contact with holy things, if it does not convert, hardens the heart. The light of Christ, if it does not purify the soul, plunges it into deeper darkness. And that familiarity with spiritual powers, which does not subdue and sanctify, has a tendency to stimulate the intelligence only to give it access into lower depths of intellectual wickedness and deadly sins. Alas, this scene, in an unmasked acknowledgement of miserable insincerity, Simon vanishes from our view. Unregretted under any circumstances, for we cannot say that he was not far from the kingdom of God, but nonetheless, so for the unwelcome echoes of his latest voice left in our ear, ask God not to do these things to me. No tide of repentance stirs him to the depth. No movement of sweet penitence begins to sway to and fro in his yielding heart. No manly attitude in him wakens within us a particle of sympathy for an humble career. No publican's prayer, broken-hearted petition for pity, an extended hand of mercy. Nothing parts his bloodless lips but this excuse, this plea for God not to punish him. All the contrary, a stranger still to his own guilt, without a dawning or even a dreaming conception of sin's exceeding sinfulness, he can only find it in to beg with an unreal tone and with cowardly simulation that he who found him out will pray that his sins may not be found out. He would fain ask that they take on themselves the responsibility of praying a hypocrite's prayer. To pray the prayer that's an abomination to pray. He would fain have found himself, ask them to pray this hypocrite's prayer for him, that his sins may not be reckoned against him, though unrepented their guilt, unpardoned their aggravation, and unsought any saving shelter for his soul. Such a prayer never rose accepted. It never rose at all. It never had the wings on which to rise. It must needs drop out of view, as does Simon. Now, out of our view, to the uncovenanted regions of the damned. And so shall it be with every hypocrite. God is not for sale, and he will not be bought with anything you can bring. God is not for sale. May the Lord help us as we contemplate this scripture together. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymn book to hymn number 412 and stand with me as we sing together. power to us. Of the word and break these hearts of stone and break these hearts of stone. Oh, that we all might now begin our foolishness to mourn and leave at once the paths of sin and to our Savior turn, and to our Savior turn. Give us ourselves and thee to know, make this salvation's day. Repentance unto life bestow, and take our sins away, and take our sins away. Show us our sin and unbelief, and then from guilt release. Fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace, and then with sacred peace. That blessed sense of guilt impart, and then remove the load. Trouble then wash the troubled heart in the atoning blood, in the atoning blood.
With Wesley of old, show us our sin and unbelief, and then from guilt release. Fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Gracious Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on all our hypocrisies. O Lord, bring the sword and cut off the head of all our hypocrisies. How oft have we sought with Simon to gain from thee something by something we can give. Pardon us and extend thy grace even to us. In Jesus' name.